Last week, I introduced the doctrine of eternal rewards and offered a definition. Eternal rewards, the doctrine teaches that while our faith determines our eternal destination, our works determine our eternal reward. And I talked about why this is a relevant doctrine for us to be considering, and I offered three reasons. The doctrine of eternal reward motivates our obedience to Christ because we know that our faithfulness will be noticed and remembered, it will be rewarded in eternity. Secondly, I said it clarifies the work of grace in our lives because grace is what empowers us to live godly in Christ Jesus. And so there's no competition between faith, between grace and our works. Rather, grace is what empowers our works. And thirdly, it offers purpose to our time on earth. This is a time of preparation, and our faithfulness here and our suffering here, our trials, are preparing us for an eternity with Christ. We also spend a fair bit of time looking at the judgment seat of Christ, a sober topic. We saw that Scripture makes it clear that Christians will be judged by their works. And that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be rewards or loss of rewards for those works. In all of this, it's been my goal, as you know, to defend the doctrine or to examine the doctrine of eternal rewards so that we're motivated to live in absolute devotion to Christ. I'd like to acknowledge that last week ended up being pretty heavy on sobriety as we looked at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't apologize for that. I think Scripture teaches that as a very sober subject that we do well to think carefully about. I also anticipate today being a more joyful anticipation of that final review. Because as Christians, we don't need to fear appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. We can anticipate it. We can anticipate it because we know that the judge will be completely just and fair, but he will also be generous. We can anticipate that all of the quiet, unnoticed, and unappreciated deeds that we did for Christ will be remembered and rewarded, and we can take comfort and delight in that. We also anticipate that all of the misunderstandings, the false accusations, the pain and the injustices will be set right at the judgment seat of Christ. And there is great comfort in that as well. Nothing on earth goes unnoticed, which is both sobering and comforting. As we continue this study, I also acknowledge the challenge that we face with our finite minds trying to wrap our minds around infinite truth. And so we find that even what Scripture tells us about eternity, it tells us in symbols and pictures, because that's as close as it can get to communicating to our minds. Paul says that the difference between our mortal bodies and our immortal bodies is the difference between a grain of corn and the full stalk of corn. So they're connected, and yet they're dramatically different. So that's the eternity. That's a picture of what we look forward to. And so as we try to grasp it, we need to acknowledge humbly that we really are limited in our ability to understand. That doesn't mean that we should just shrug and say, well, it doesn't matter. But it does mean that we should exercise diligence, but also humility. I don't know how many of you remember in 2010, Wes Schrock gave a Wednesday evening topic here. I see heads nodding. How many of you remember Wes Schrock? He talked about heaven, a prepared place. And it's worth a re-listen. What really struck me about his presentation was both the inquisitiveness with which he read Scripture and also the humility with which he acknowledged what we can and can't know. And I think that's fitting. Similarly, we use illustrations, and Scripture uses illustrations to help us understand, but those are also limited, and they don't prove truth. Just because something makes sense to my finite mind doesn't prove that it's true. And conversely, just because I can't make sense of it doesn't prove that it's not true. So we need to take the words of Scripture, claim its truth, and then leave the mystery to God. I told you last week that today we would be looking at what are these eternal rewards? What do we mean by this? And how do we earn them? And also that we would address some of the objections or questions that are raised in relation to this. And thank you very much to those of you who provided feedback and engaged with this topic. I found it very helpful to hear your questions and feedback. I wrestled with how to organize it because I feel like many of the questions that are raised about this subject can be partially answered by clarifying what we mean by eternal rewards. So the way I've chosen to organize it is to list some of the questions up front so we have them in front of us, but then dive into what they are and how we earn them, and then circle back to address some of the questions a little more in depth. So naming the questions, I've divided them into three categories. There are doctrinal questions that ask, is this teaching actually true to Scripture? Does Scripture teach that there will be differing levels of reward in heaven? And hopefully we made some good ground, covered some good ground on that last week. But at the top of the list is dealing with Matthew 20, where there's the parable of the workers being hired throughout the day, and each one at the end is paid the same amount. So doesn't that suggest that everyone gets the equal reward? And I'm glad that came up, because we need to deal with that. So we'll come back to that later. Secondly, there are, as I've already hinted, questions of comprehension. We try to wrap our finite minds around this and we say, so how could there be different levels of reward in a perfect heaven? Wouldn't that lead to jealousy? Similarly, how could there be regrets for lost rewards in a perfect heaven? And I think one of you said, surely there wouldn't be regrets throughout eternity. And I'll just respond briefly to these two here. Simply, yes, I agree, or no, I don't believe that there will be jealousy in heaven. And again, we're limited in trying to wrap our minds around it. There's an illustration that I'll share in a little bit later that might help us grasp that. But no, I don't believe there'll be jealousy, and no, I don't believe there'll be regrets throughout heaven, throughout eternity. But I think we should be very cautious about assuming that there won't be regrets at the judgment. How all that will be, the Lord knows, but we should take the judgment seriously and acknowledge that it's not just a trivial thing. Thirdly, there are questions that arise about motivation. So, okay, I accept that Scripture does teach it, but is it right for me to make this a focus or a motivation? Or shouldn't I just serve Christ because he's worthy? Why should I focus on the reward? Similarly, is it appropriate to seek our own good or to lay up treasures for ourselves? Isn't that backward from what we've been taught? Aren't we supposed to live in self-denial and unselfishness? So I intend to come back to this and spend quite a bit of time at the end dealing with this question of motivation, because I think it's really central to unlocking our freedom to embrace this doctrine. So you can keep these in the back of your mind and we'll circle back. Diving straight into what does Scripture teach these rewards are? And as I said, I think clarifying what we mean by eternal rewards helps to clarify this doctrine and some of the questions that arise. One of you last week insightfully observed that the reward of an education is not the, primarily the diploma, but it's who it makes us. And I thought that was a beautiful illustration. Similarly, the reward of following Christ is not just the accolade or the praise, but being transformed into his image. Similarly, as we anticipate heaven, the greatest reward of heaven is being in the presence of God. And we can't even wrap our finite minds around what that means. C.S. Lewis points out that when we try to, we end up comparing it to earthly conversations, and we think of proximity, we think of conversation, and it's just so limited to even try to grasp what it means to be in the presence of God. Lewis also says that the proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. They're not just tacked on to an activity, but they're the activity itself in consummation. So I think he's pointing to a continuity between what we sow on earth and what we reap in heaven. So faithfulness on earth is rewarded with greater responsibility in heaven. And delighting in God on earth, like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, is rewarded with greater capacity for intimacy with him throughout eternity. Servanthood and self-sacrifice on earth is rewarded with growing into the likeness of our Lord. So, while heaven will be a dramatic amplification of our experience on earth, it will also be a continuation. What we sow here is what we reap there. We should also caution ourselves against seeing rewards as transactional. That I give you what you want so that you give me what I want. You know, to some degree, most of our jobs function somewhat like that. That we give work in exchange for money. And it's transactional. But a healthy marriage should not be transactional. And neither should our relationship with Christ be transactional. As Lewis says, it's a consummation of what is best for both. In heaven, we'll be delighting in God, and God, as crazy as it sounds, delighting in us. So that's what we anticipate. But as much as Scripture says about rewards, how do we even begin to summarize what we're looking forward to? I invite you to turn to Matthew 19. We'll begin there. We're going to be toward the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 19 gives us some important teaching about eternal rewards and what they look like. And then it also helps, it provides some helpful context for looking at Matthew 20, which is on for later. In Matthew 19, we see early in the chapter, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And Jesus confronts him about his problem with covetousness. And then he gives him an invitation. He says, if you sell what you have and give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the rich young ruler gave up that option. That wasn't, he couldn't buy that. And so he walked away from eternal life. He missed eternal life because he didn't follow Jesus. And he missed the treasures in heaven that Jesus offered because he didn't sell what he had the way Jesus invited him to. So there's some context, and then Jesus dives straight into teaching about rich and heaven, rich people getting into the kingdom. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. But Peter is still thinking about the offer that Jesus gave this rich young ruler. He said if he gave everything away, he would have treasures in heaven. And so Peter says, verse 27, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? So what are these treasures that you're talking about? Jesus said, to them, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So here's a start. And as we look at Jesus' response, we see that he lists at least three things that those who sacrifice for him can look forward to. To the apostles, he says, "You will sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel." And we see elsewhere that ruling with Christ is a reward that's offered to Christians. Secondly, and somewhat vaguely, he says that whatever we give up, we get a hundredfold back. He doesn't say what all we get back, but we get lots back. So the Lord is promising abundant reward. And thirdly, he says that you'll inherit eternal life. Who can tell me in John 17 how Jesus defines eternal life? To know him. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I find that beautiful, that Jesus doesn't define eternal life by living forever so much as by the quality of relationship of knowing the Father and Jesus. Just note verse 30. He ends with a qualifier. He says, this is what eternal rewards look like, but the first will be last, and the last will be first. And that's the setup for chapter 20 that we'll come back to in a bit. So peg that away again. There's a qualifier to this. Well, like I said, how do we summarize? C.S. Lewis gave it a whack. He said, "The promises of Scripture may very roughly be reduced to five heads. Firstly, that we shall be with Christ. Secondly, that we shall be like him. Thirdly, with an enormous wealth of imagery, that we shall have glory. Fourthly, that we shall in some sense be fed or feasted or entertained. And fifthly, finally, that we shall have some sort of official position in the universe, ruling cities, judging angels, being pillars in God's temple." So there's a start. And if we combine the first two, being with Christ and being like him, we come up with four, which are the four that I intend to tackle this morning. And I've arranged them in what in our finite minds feels like inverse order, from least to greatest. So we start by looking at treasures. Tangible riches. Things that empower and supply and fill and delight and satisfy us. In C.S. Lewis's words, to be fed and feasted and entertained. And there's a limit, of course, to what we can say with confidence about what this looks like in heaven. And yet, Jesus talks of storing up riches or treasures in heaven. He talks about securing money bags that won't run out. He talks about us inviting each other into our houses in heaven. And, as we just read, he promises that sacrifices of things, relationships, etc. on earth will be rewarded, will be paid back a hundredfold in heaven. And so, I don't know what it all looks like, but I think we can say with confidence that there will be abundance in heaven because we serve a God of abundance. And as we look at the abundance he's put on the earth, that's only a foretaste of the abundance that will be in heaven. And so I don't think we need to consider it crass or earthy to think of there being tangible treasure in heaven for those who serve Christ. Obviously, if we envision this apart from God himself, then that becomes idolatry. And equally obvious, we will be sharing it generously and without jealousy. And so the one who has laid up the greatest treasures in heaven is the one who has the delight of being the most generous in heaven, perhaps. We don't know it all, but I think it's a right that we believe that God has rich treasures in heaven. Secondly, as I said, we see that Scripture talks of us reigning with Christ. Revelation 3:21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Several weeks ago, on Resurrection Day, I preached about three positions of the church in relation to Christ: his brothers, his body, and his bride. And those identities give us an inheritance with Christ. As his brothers, we co-inherit the throne. And as his body and bride, we are to Christ, the second Adam, as Eve was to Adam, in that we are co-reigning with Christ over the new creation, as Eve was given to Adam to co-reign over the first creation. So, is it the inheritance of all Christians to reign with Christ in eternity? I can't definitively argue no, but I would say that Scripture makes it clear that there will be different levels of authority given for different levels of faithfulness. So at least different degrees of ruling. The parables of the talents point us pretty clearly to this, where the Lord goes to a far country to gain the kingdom, and when he returns, he calls his servants to account, and their faithfulness with what they were given there resulted in rulership over cities in the kingdom. The main lesson is that he that is faithful in little will also be faithful in much. So we're given the opportunity today to prove and improve our capacity to reign in eternity with Christ. Thirdly, we can look forward to the approval of Christ. In the Matthew account of the parable of the talents, the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." C.S. Lewis equates this in some way with the glory that Scripture speaks of, the approval of Christ. And in words far more eloquent and deeper than we have time or space for, he defends that it is that anticipating and looking forward to that divine accolade is neither proud nor wrong, but is in fact the most humble and fitting response of a creature before its creator. That when we stand before the one whom we were created to please, and we hear those words, "Well done," that neither inferiority nor pride will stain the pure bliss of that moment. If you're like me, you've probably shuddered at some point to think about the picture of the judgment seat of Christ and having all your thoughts and motives and intentions and actions in front of the entire world. Seems pretty embarrassing. There are some things I'd rather not have there. But in that moment, I don't think we'll care whether the whole world is watching. The one thing that will matter would be the look on the face of Jesus. And as we think about that moment where we individually stand before Christ, let's look to the Apostle Paul for both warning and comfort. The Apostle Paul was the chief of sinners and the chief of saints. And when the Apostle Paul thought about that day, after his life of serving the Lord and winning souls to Christ, he says, "I beat my body to make sure that at the end I don't get rejected." And so we should take warning that if the Apostle Paul had to do that, we ought to be diligent to make sure we're ready for that day. And similarly, the Apostle Paul, after his sordid past of persecuting the Church of God, at the end of his life, he says, I've run the race, I've done what I've been asked to do, and I look forward to meeting my Lord. And so no matter what's in your past, you can take comfort in knowing that you can look forward to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Finally, we see that we look forward to being in the presence of God, enjoying him and worshiping him, being united with him. 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So being with Christ and being like Christ. And here is where John Bunyan offers us both a compelling picture of being in the presence of God, worshiping and receiving his love, and a helpful illustration that might help us wrap our minds around the idea of differing levels of reward in heaven. Here's what he says. And why shall he that doth most for God in this world enjoy most of him in that which is to come? But because by doing and acting, the heart and every faculty of the soul is enlarged and more capacitated, whereby more room is made for glory. Every vessel of glory shall at that day be full of it, but every one will not be capable to contain a like measure. And so if they should have it communicated to them, would not be able to stand under it, for there is an eternal weight in the glory that saints shall then enjoy. And every vessel must be at that day filled, that is, have its heavenly load of it. So do you catch the picture that he offers for these rewards? He describes it as capacities. That's what I was clanking and nearly breaking earlier. So if we envision, as John Bunyan suggests, that our time on earth, our being in the heart of the Father, our service, all of that expands our capacity to receive his love, then when we get to heaven, we might have a different level of capacity. And he says, when we get there, the Lord dumps us all full of water, full of his love. I didn't dare fill these with water. I'd create a mess. But he fills us all with water, with love. And we're just as full and as happy as we can be in the love of God. But we don't all have the same amount. And we don't look at each other with jealousy because we're all filled. But there's a different capacity there. So again, it's a picture, an illustration, but for me, it helps me wrap my mind around both what the reward is and how there could be different levels of the reward. I'd like to point out here that John Bunyan says that by doing and acting, and last week I shared a quote in which he talked about suffering, also expanding this capacity. And I would like to add to this list abiding and worshiping. This call to seek our eternal rewards is not a call to more frantic activity, more doing. Jesus calls us to rest and abide in him, and out of that abiding comes fruit. And he also modeled this in his life on earth. He abided in the Father and had a connection with the Father, and he sought that out. And we also see him at times responding to the needs of the people around him when he would rather have just been having rest and quiet. And yet we see in Jesus a measured abiding that we who are hurried would do well to grow in. And so I want to emphasize that this morning, that pleasing the Lord and seeking our reward is not about more frantic service for him apart from him. And as we think about the presence of God as our reward in heaven and the continuation of what we plant here on earth, I ask myself, how do I assume that my cold, busy heart, so busy serving that I don't have time to spend seeking, how do I assume that that will be magically transformed when I get to heaven and that I will delight in the Lord's presence? And so I think we're wise to think about how we're investing in seeking the Lord here so that we have deeper capacity for his love there. God is already rewarding those who diligently seek him. Well, how do we earn these rewards? We've talked about this some. Scripture talks about it a lot. It's bursting with ways that the Lord rewards us for faithfulness. Again, I'd like to offer several principles. One that I've just mentioned, that faithful abiding, not just frantic doing, is rewarded. It's a call to devotion, not just doing. And I've actually modified my framing of the goal for this message to match this. And so I say that the goal is to motivate us to live in absolute devotion to Christ. Secondly, it's not only what we do, but how we do it, the attitude and the motivation behind it, the heart posture. So we saw that last week in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, don't do things so that you're seen by others. Do it before your Father, which is in heaven. Humility, dependence on Christ count. And thirdly, is one that I'd really like to clarify for us, that we are not judged. We are judged by our faithfulness, not the results. Our faithfulness to what we are given. And so rewards are not measured by size or quantity, results or length of service. Remember when Jesus sat in the temple and he saw the widow put in her 2 coins and he said her reward, I'm adding words a bit here, but it's the intent. He said her reward is much greater than those who gave so much more. And so this can be a comfort to those with limited capacity, health struggles, mothers who are at home investing in your children and feeling like your sphere is small. You have as great potential to earn rewards as you are faithful right there as what the greatest evangelist preaching to thousands has. Each of us has been given a stewardship and we're called to be faithful with what we're given. You know, just this past Friday, as I was studying for this, and I spent a lot of time in C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, and I would encourage you to read it. And at some point, I was wrestling with, you know, he dealt with this in such deep and meaningful and poetic ways. What am I trying to do, preach this message? And then the Lord reminded me, he said, I didn't ask C.S. Lewis to preach this message. I asked you to preach this message. And I didn't give you his gifts. I gave you your gifts. And I asked you to exercise that. So that's the call for each of us, is to be faithful with what we're given. So as I said, Scripture is bursting. I'll offer a sampling here to get you started. And then I would love to hear, as you read Scripture, where your treasure hunt takes you, where things start popping out at you, and you say, oh, he promised a reward there. So he promises rewards for spiritual disciplines, such as prayer and fasting, that are done quietly and in pursuit of him. Matthew 6, 1 through 19, he says 3 times, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Secondly, we see that there's a reward for submitting to employers. So maybe you feel like your work is filling your time so much that there's not time for serving Christ or Christian service. Jesus says, no problem, just work for me. Twice, once in Colossians and once in Ephesians, the same instructions are given to bondservants to serve their masters as if they're serving Christ. So we're taught to serve from a sincere heart, from our heart, with all our heart, as to Christ. And in Colossians, he says, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And in Ephesians, he says, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So you can be rewarded for faithful service at your job. Hospitality. specifically serving those who can't pay us back. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. How many of us have glossed over that warning? I don't see this as an absolute prohibition, but he's simply pointing out there's not eternal reward in that. By contrast, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Serving others in Jesus' name, and it can be as simple as a cup of water. Jesus says that that will certainly not lose its reward. Amazing. Mothers, how many cups of cold water have you given? Quite a few. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Sacrifices made for God are rewarded. Luke 6:35, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High. And Matthew 19:29, where Jesus was responding to Peter, he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Sharing of our time, our talents, and our treasure, stewardship, we could say, earns reward, and specifically giving of it. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 says, as for the rich in this present age, that's us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So there's a sampling, and I'd love to hear what else you dig up as you study Scripture. Well, I know I'm going fast. We're circling back to the questions now, and I will not answer them exhaustively, but I do appreciate the input you've given. First of all, we'll circle back to Matthew chapter 20, and if you don't have your finger in it, you can open up to that again. So Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the vineyard workers. So we know the story, it's pretty familiar. Landlord went out, and it's grape harvest. So he goes to the marketplace, and he hires people at 6 o'clock in the morning. And then he goes out again at 9 o'clock, and again at noon, and again at 3, and again at 5 in the evening. And each time he hires people. And at the end of the day, he lines them up, and he begins with the last, and he pays all the way to the first, and he gives each one a denarius. Now, we've already seen the context here, where in chapter 19, there's the rich young ruler, and then there's Peter saying, what do we get? And Jesus says, yes, you'll be rewarded for sacrifices. This is how eternal rewards works. But the first will be last, and the last first. And then he tells this story, and he ends the story by saying, so the last will be first, and the first last. So as we approach this parable, it's pretty clear what Jesus' central idea is. At least it's clear what it is, if not entirely clear what it means. And that actually reminds me of some basic principles that I wanted to point out at the beginning here. That is that two things. First of all, that parables generally have a central point, and so we need to be careful what we do with the details, and be careful about building too much theology on the details. For example, Jesus was not teaching that God is an unjust judge. He was teaching that we should pray persistently. So similarly here, we need to be careful about how much we extrapolate from details. Secondly, as with any doctrine or issue, we need to compare scripture to scripture. And so in figuring out what is meant by the rewards here, we need to compare it to the many places in scripture that talk about differing rewards and about judgment for works. Back to the parable. What is the interpretation of everyone receiving the same reward? Based on the immediate context and the rest of scripture, the idea that everyone will receive equal rewards seems to be out. Jesus has just promised Peter 100-fold reward for sacrificing for him. Instead, the parable is focusing on the generosity of the Lord. Don't I have a right to do what I want with what is mine? He rewards above and beyond. And the lesson on the tale of teaching about eternal rewards is don't become legalistic about this. Don't think that you can obligate God to you and that because you did this for God, he owes you this. The rewards are a gift that God gives freely. Erwin Lutzer says that legalism is exactly the attitude that the first workers to the vineyard brought. And we're given several clues to that. The most obvious one is their response at the inequity. They become indignant. They say, that's not fair. We should have more. But there's another clue early in the parable. Does anyone notice the subtle difference between when the first ones are hired and the last ones are hired? Nathan. Yes. Yes, so the first ones, it says they agreed for a denarius a day. And the last ones, he says, go and work and I'll give you what's right. Now, take it or leave it, I'm not going to insist on this interpretation. But it's possible that the first ones brought a legalistic bargaining attitude that said, I'm going to work for you and you need to pay me this. And what would they have gotten if they had not bargained, what would this generous Lord have paid them? It seems that Jesus is being clear that we should not bring this legalistic entitlement attitude to rewards. He gives abundantly. And if he wants to be generous with someone who's worked less, that's his privilege. I think one of the best places to apply this is to our questions about those who don't have opportunity to work for the Lord. So the youth killed in a car accident, the infant that died, the deathbed conversion, the thief on the cross. What does the Lord do for them? Well, that's for him to decide. And if he wants to reward them as generously as he rewards someone who's lived faithfully for him all his life, that's his privilege. He's the master. For us, the lesson is that we should serve in faithfulness without demanding and without being envious of each other. We serve the Lord and trust that he'll provide generously for us. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be motivated by the rewards or anticipate them. He has been pleased to offer them, and we honor him when we are motivated by them. And so that's where I want to drill in yet a little more, is back to this question of motivation. So the Lord's offering rewards. Is it right for me to be motivated by that? Shouldn't I just serve because he's worthy? When I've had this discussion before, I've heard these exact quotes. Any good deed we do for God motivated by the desire for eternal rewards is worthless. Secondly, we may receive rewards in heaven, but they shouldn't be our focus or primary motivation. Perhaps this attitude is most graphically portrayed by a quote from Paris Reedhead. He said, "Lord Jesus, I'm going to obey you and love you and serve you and do what you want me to do as long as I live, even if I go to hell at the end of the road, simply because you are worthy to be loved and obeyed and served, and I'm not trying to make a deal with you." Does that sound noble? It is possible to get off track and to make my pursuit of God about what I can get. And to be fair to Paris Reedhead, he was preaching against humanism, which says that the happiness of man is the highest good. And that is a ditch. And not uncommonly, when we're pulling each other out of the ditch, our tractor ends up in the opposite ditch. Perhaps this sermon right here is a part of that. So I understand, but I'm not sure that the perspective that he offers here really honors the Lord who offers the rewards. Does God want us to be serving with that attitude? I'd like to tell you briefly some of my journey with trying to bring together these ideas of my good and God's glory. And I've shared some of this before, and it began with when I was about 20 or 21 encountering cat and dog theology. And I know that idea has been talked about across this pulpit before, but basically you've got the self-serving cat Christian who's in it for what he can get, and you've got the master-focused dog Christian who is there for the glory of his master. And so the call is for us to make all of our lives about the glory of God. And when I encountered this, I found it refreshing and life-giving and inspiring that I should live for the glory of the King of the universe, not for my own good. But as I continued to wrestle with the idea, I asked, but are they really in competition? Like, don't we serve a good and loving Father? Doesn't he want what is best for his children? And so it was with joy that I found voices that said, no, they're not in competition. John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And similarly, Randy Alcorn says, although God's glory is the highest reason for any action, Scripture sees no contradiction between God's eternal glory and our eternal good. On the contrary, glorifying God will always result in our greatest eternal good. Likewise, pursuing our eternal good as he commands us to do will always glorify God. So we don't need to choose. When we realize that the eternal reward is growing in the image of Christ and in intimacy with the Father, then we realize there's no contradiction between our eternal good and God's eternal glory. We can joyfully pursue both simultaneously. And we dishonor the God who offered us these rewards when we act like they're wrong or meaningless. So here's another illustration I'm borrowing and adapting from Alcorn. Suppose that I told my daughter that if she mows the lawn all summer, and she's grinning because we do have an agreement about mowing the lawn, but she's about to get a surprise. If I tell her that if she mows it all summer, I'll pay her $100 and I'll take her hiking in Colorado. Now she's really surprised. That's different than the contract we have so far. If I told her that and she responded with, okay, Dad, I'll mow the lawn because you told me to, but you can keep your money and I don't want to go hiking with you, would that honor me as her father that she obeyed because I told her to? How about if she's out there sweating and pushing the mower, but she's got a grin on her face because she's eager for that abundant reward that I offered her, and she's imagining the time together in Colorado. That honors me. I'm delighted that she's delighted in what I've offered her. And of course, the fact that time together is a major part of the reward is what makes it not just a self-serving thing, but it's She wants to be with me. Now, if on the other hand, I asked her to mow and she crossed her arms and said, not unless you're going to pay me or give me a reward, then that would be inappropriate as well. But I'm the one who offered the reward, and so she can delight in it. And similarly, God is the one who has obligated himself to give us rewards for what he doesn't have to pay us for. And so we honor him when we're delighted in what he's offered us. I know it's getting late, but I beg your patience. I would like to tackle one very important point. Is it appropriate to seek our own good or to lay up treasures for ourselves? And I think that this is an excellent question, and I think it gets to the very heart of what can unlock for us freedom to joyfully pursue our eternal reward. We've been taught to live sacrificially, in self-denial, to live unselfishly, to put down our wrong desires. We know that living for God means denying ourselves. Our baptismal vows say that we are willing to renounce Satan, the world, all the works of darkness, and our own carnal will and sinful desires. It's true. We must deny ourselves. But somehow, I wonder if we haven't lost sight of why we should deny ourselves, what the goal is here. Desire itself is not inherently bad. Desire was placed in us by our Creator at creation.